All right, folks, we're in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Now, I know we finished last time in verse 17. I don't want to go back and beat a horse I've already beaten to death here already. But it says this in verse 17. It says, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." Well, first of all, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. Now, there's, like I said, we've already gone through some verses here on the love of pleasure. Go to Luke chapter 8, if you would. Book of Luke. Luke chapter 8. And verse 14. One of the things to watch out for are those things that undermine you spiritually. And there are things in this life that do that regularly. Luke chapter 8, and go down to verse 14. This is, of course, the parable of the sower, and, of course, the thorny ground and all that. But verse 14, "That which fell among thorns," now that is the seed of the Word of God that falls among thorns, "are they which when they are have heard, go forth and are choked," okay, they're choked, "with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no forth our fruit, but bring no fruit to perfection." Three things: cares, riches, the pleasures of this life. Of course, the passage in Proverbs is talking about pleasures. If you're not careful, the pleasures of this life choke the word. It's not to say that all pleasure's bad. I mean, we're going to see here in a little bit that there are pleasures that are certainly good, and anybody that has a family and enjoys the love of a wife or a husband, the children, the grandkids, I mean, you have pleasureful things that you enjoy. I'll give you a review on that. Look in Psalm 16. And folks are looking for pleasure in the wrong places, folks. Where you sit tonight is the fount, of more pleasures to be found than most folks have a knowledge of. Look in Psalm 16. The problem is that we're in the stinking flesh. And if you're not careful, the flesh overwhelms and you think that everything worth having comes via the flesh. It's not true. Psalm 16, look at verse 11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life." This is God. "Will show me the path of life in thy presence." And that's the key. Getting in God's presence. We've talked about before how salvation is not religion. It's not ritual. It's a relationship. It's you coming to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You go through the door by the way, the truth, and the life, and you come to know God through Christ. Well, in His presence, in thy presence, is fullness of joy. You know, you see folks in life and they have joy, at least some species of joy. It's not fullness of joy. It's not pure joy. It's not righteous joy. I mean, the celebration that will ensue in 2 weeks or whatever it is after the Super Bowl, I don't know, maybe Jeremy's team wins. Who knows? Maybe somebody else's team wins. Who knows? But I guarantee you that joy is not the fullness of joy, right? "In thy presence is fullness of joy." I missed that. Is there anybody else in the room rooting for New England? I didn't think so. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Forevermore, right? Who is at God's right hand? Jesus Christ. He is the fount of pleasure forevermore. Now let's go back for just a minute to Proverbs 21:17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. Again, the idea here is pleasure's not wrong, just like money's not wrong. But the love of money is the root of all evil. And the love of pleasure is a real snare. It's a real trap. Where you live hour to hour, day to day, week to week, for pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. Look in Titus 3. Maybe we covered some of this last time, I'm not sure. Titus 3. You see, folks, the Bible has more to say about your life than you realize. The issue is, do you believe it? Will you take it? And will you do something with it? Titus chapter 3. And notice verse 3. This context is in the context of us being saved, folks that are born again and know Christ as their Savior, and reflecting on the old life. For we ourselves, verse 3 also, were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts. I mean, the lusts of your flesh called to you, and you ran after them like they were your master. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, etc. But serving diverse lusts and pleasures. I know I've told you this a million times, but when I was in college, before Bible college, I had a few psychology courses because I was going to go be a physical therapist too. And I'll never forget the one time we were dealing with some rats, and we went in there, and here's this rat. He's got this electrode stuck at some, you know, strategic place in his head. And he has the capacity to be able to hit this little lever inside the cage. Every time he hits the lever, there's a little tiny current that goes through the electrode into his pleasure center in his brain. And the next day we came back, the rat was dead. He had for days and days sat and just hit the lever. Just hit the lever until he was finally dead. But he served pleasure unto his very death. I know that sounds weird, I know it sounds dumb, but look, you can look around and find people that do that. Look in 1 Timothy, since we're near, 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's kind of interesting that it says this. 1 Timothy 5, 6. It's actually talking about proper respect and so on to be given to ladies, Christian ladies in the church, especially widows and such. But notice in verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she yet liveth. Quite a statement. I heard a guy one time, I actually heard it preached. It was an ill-advised sermon. Guy actually stood up and preached that since Romans 7 says you can remarry when your spouse is dead, that if your wife is living in pleasure, she's already dead, so you can divorce her and remarry. But anyway, that's not what my point was. The point is, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she yet liveth. And the idea here is that anybody can, in time, you know, go out and grow to love something so much that it completely distracts, and all the Word of God that's sown in your heart and mind, you know, becomes choked out by that thing, so that you just love this thing so much. If you're not careful, that pleasure can choke the Word, and she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she yet liveth. All right, back to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21:17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. You don't grow in grace or knowledge of Jesus Christ loving pleasure because you're going to chase what you love. There is an element of sacrifice if you're going to grow in grace with Christ. And you're going to have to deny some things if you are not able to deny pleasure at some level. I'm not saying you should never enjoy a piece of pie from now on or anything like that, or your family. That's certainly not the case. But the idea is there are folks that just live for the next hit. You know, they just live for the next dope party, the next rock party, the next whatever. If you live in pleasure that way, you're dead while you yet live, and you're not going to be a rich man. You're going to be a poor man spiritually, right? Verse 17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Love of two things, love of pleasure, love of wine, love of oil. Well, the love of money is the root of all evil, as I said already. Got to be careful about loving the wrong stuff. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength, right? If you love God, love the Bible, you're in good shape. You got to fight off the love of that other stuff. You say, well, I just love pecan pie. Okay, just be careful. Right? You see what I'm saying? I mean, we all understand that when somebody says they love pecan pie, presumably they don't serve pecan pie. Right? Some of you say, well, I don't know. But the idea here is there are folks that love things that when you stop and look at them on a scale of, you know, life, boy, what a cheap way to sell out. Somebody wrote, he buys honey too expensive who licks it from a thorn bush. Somebody else said, when men buy pleasure, they seldom realize they're hiring out to it. Well, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Wine, of course, wine and oil were cash crops in, you know, the day of the Bible. And so the idea being that basically the love of money. All right, verse 18. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the transgression for the upright. Now, that may seem a little confusing. It's been used to actually teach heresy before. But the idea goes along with, for instance, Isaiah 43. Go there. And the idea is that, for instance, Israel, God considers them a righteous nation. I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, he said before Balak. Now, everybody knew that Israel had problems, idols and all that kind of stuff. That's true. Okay, but the idea is God called Israel a righteous nation. And in that light, look in Isaiah 43 and notice verse 3. Isaiah 43 and go down to verse 3 where it says, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. The idea, God was willing to destroy Egypt and the Egyptians back in that day for the sake of giving Israel their liberty. So he's able to take then, he basically gives a wicked nation for ransom for a righteous nation, Israel. Verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. In other words, it's not all over with yet. Israel in particular, God is going to basically kill many more people and give more than one wicked nation for the life of Israel. Okay? Now, that said, the idea again being God's chosen a nation, and if it costs other nations their lives, He's going to honor Israel, which is something America should keep in mind. Right? Now, that said, verse 18 again, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the transgressor for the upright. Now, like I said, there's been a heresy, kind of obscure heresy, I guess, but I heard it, where some people believe that the devil is eventually going to be accounted a ransom somehow to procure salvation, which is really weird, but the wicked being given a ransom. But what the idea here is, the truth of the matter is, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus Christ comes to this earth, right? He is God manifest in the flesh. There is no defilement in Him. He is a sinless man, holy, harmless, undefiled completely. He's going to die for sinners. Everybody understands that He died for sinners. That much is true. A righteous man dies for sinners. Well, that being the case, it still says in Proverbs there that the wicked is given a ransom as a ransom for the righteous. But the way it works with Jesus Christ is this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 21. In context of verse 20, now then, we, Christians, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be you reconciled to God. So you pray, plead with a sinner to be reconciled to God by Christ. If you're standing and giving him the truth about the Bible, about the gospel, it's just the same as Christ standing there doing it for him. We are ambassadors. When an ambassador speaks for a country, he is speaking for that country's policy, and presumably the president, the Congress, the king, whatever, of that country will honor that ambassador's words because he represents the country. Well, you represent a heavenly country. You represent Jesus Christ. You represent God. When you give the gospel to a sinner, it's just as good as if Christ were standing there dead, buried, and resurrected, giving them the same gospel. That's kind of an awesome thing, actually, when you stop and think about it. Now that, in light of that, notice verse 21, though, because we're talking about the context of the wicked, shall be a ransom for the righteous. Well, Jesus Christ was righteous. He was all righteousness until something happened. Verse 21. Context is God. For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Folks, that moment on the cross is inexplicable in many ways, but the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Christ became sin for us. No, no sin. I don't know what kind of transformation that was. I'm not sure how it worked. I do know when Christ died, He died with all my sins in His body on the tree. And all yours and yours and yours and yours and yours. And yours. Everybody, you know. All of the worst sins you can think of. Everything from stealing a piece of bubble gum to smoking a cigarette out behind the barn to the worst things you can imagine. Those sins were all born in the body of Jesus Christ. All the sins of the world through all eternity were piled on Jesus Christ, and God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Look in John 3 real quick. That's called the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. There is no religious application to it. It's all personal. No amount of baptism, no amount of communion, no amount of ritual can lay on you the righteousness of God. Because Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and requires you to have faith in Him. He requires you to have to exercise faith in the blood of Christ shed for us. That blood was God's blood. We have forgiveness and redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then died, went to the grave, 3 days later rose again, and said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." God hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Interrupted myself. John 3. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I believe Jesus Christ, in effect, became the epitome of wickedness, the incarnation of wickedness for us when God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He became the thief, the adulterer, the blasphemer, the malingerer, the sodomite, everything you can imagine for the sins of the world. God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In that regard, the wicked shall be made a ransom for the righteous, in that Jesus Christ was made wicked so that we could be righteous. Now, if you want to see how that works, there's a passage that I love. Look in Romans 3. Romans 3 explains this better to me in just one place than any other place. Sometimes, you know, trying to lead somebody to Christ, you can take them to 14 or 15 different places in the Bible. If possible, I like to stick in one place. And if you can get somebody interested, I believe this is the right place to take them. Look in Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then verse 21. But now, not before, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. That should clear up in anybody's mind whether you need to do any works to get saved or stay saved. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, you putting your faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You get that? Redemption, salvation, forgiveness, atonement, all the things that you can imagine are connected with salvation. Those things are in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the key. He is the door. What else can you say? He's the way, the truth, and the life. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Propitiation is a covering for sin. It is atonement for sin. And it is accessed not by works, but through faith in His blood. If you were to press me to the mark and ask me what the key is to salvation, the very, you know, down to the very root thing, the key is you putting your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, what you believe in is not just that Christ lived and died, not just that He rose again from the dead, but that His blood was shed for you. And now we know the blood that was shed was God's blood, right? Acts chapter 20. It was God's blood. I put my faith in Jesus Christ's blood because it was God's blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I got remission of sins by putting my faith in Christ's blood that was shed for me. And He washed my sins away. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The key, through faith in His blood. Not praying necessarily. You can pray. There's a missionary we had in, this has been 10 or 15 years ago now. And he's now off on a tangent. And his tangent is in part right, but he's got it narrowed down where most Baptists, most fundamentalists aren't even saved because they prayed a prayer instead of believing, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I can understand the statement. I mean, you are not saved by praying. Like, You're saved by what? Believing. Now, to me, praying is right. After all, we're trying to establish a personal relationship with God, right? Well, if I have a personal relationship with God for the first time, what's the most natural thing in the world to do? Talk to Him, right? So, to cast out prayer as something you shouldn't do to get saved, to me, is going too far, all right? With the understanding that you cannot repeat a prayer after me, you can repeat a prayer after me, say the right words, and not be saved. Because you're not saved by praying. You're saved by believing, right? You're saved by where you put your faith. And the key is putting your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 25 again. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. I mean, folks, verse 25, to declare His righteousness. Verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. He's willing to take my sins, wash them in the blood, and declare me righteous in spite of all those sins. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That is, God is just forbearing. He is just long-suffering, right? To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. To me, everything I need for my salvation is in there, right there. Right? Because I get righteousness, I get salvation, I get redemption, propitiation. His righteousness is declared in place of my sins. I get that. That sings a sweet song to me. All right, back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 18. While this verse says, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, meaning that God is willing to kill nations in order to assure Israel's survival. On a personal level, Jesus Christ, though He was righteous, was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was made, essentially, wicked by impartation so that we could be righteous indeed. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and a transgressor for the upright. And then we go off into something much more sublime. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. We looked at this back earlier. What is it, verse 9? It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now, I never noticed this before. Got digging around a little bit. Kind of interesting thing. Tell me what you noticed different between verse 9 and verse 19. Better to dwell, first of all, the wilderness versus the corner of the housetop, right? Maybe there's some deep thing there, but I don't get that. But notice, better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman versus verse 19, a contentious woman. Now, like I said, I just got digging around a little bit. You know me, King James Kyle. And did you know that the word contentious and the word brawling in verse 9 are the same Hebrew word? So here you have verses that are translated by the King James translators, whom I hold in highest esteem, 10 verses apart. They just translated one. Why would you not translate verse 19 the same as you translated verse 1? You said verse 9. You said brawling in verse 9. Why do you say contentious in verse 19? It's the same Hebrew word. maybe to give you a definition. What do you think? Verse 19, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. I tell you what, that shows you. It shows you the King James translators, God, through the King James translators, is trying to teach you, trying to give you definitions for words he's already given you, if there's any confusion at all. A contentious woman is a brawling woman, right? Now, that sheds some light, by the way, elsewhere, because you have in 1 Timothy 3, by the way, 1 Timothy 3. Now, I know that you probably, if given a choice, if I asked you point blank what a brawl is, you'd probably say, well, it's just a barroom fight type scenario. Okay, 1 Timothy 3. But in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, no, I'm sorry, that's not right. Yes, it is. I was in the wrong book. 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, no striker. Verse 3, not a brawler. Ever wonder what that meant? Well, now you know from Proverbs, right? You see that a pastor, a bishop, is not supposed to be contentious. That is, just looking for a verbal fight, you know. There are guys that are like that, where any argument is a good argument because they just like to argue, right? But that's a brawler. That's contention, unnecessary contention. And the King James translator gave you that definition. That's why we believe the book is something special. Back to Proverbs 22, verse 19. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman, the brawling woman of verse 9. Verse 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise. Now notice, again, back in verse 17, notice that you are not supposed to love wine and oil, because if you do, you will not be rich. Well, now it picks back up on that in verse 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil. So in the house of the wise, there is treasure, there is oil to be desired. And that's all good and fine. But verse 20, but a foolish man spendeth it up. That is, it's not wrong to have the oil and the wine. It's not wrong to have the treasure, in fact, it's not wrong to have pleasure. In fact, it's not wrong to have money. The idea, though, is if you love that and are serving that, you're going to be a poor man. It says there, though, however, that in the dwelling of the wise, there's going to be some of that. I mean, folks, I bet you folks in this room enjoy more pleasure just in life in general now than you did when you were lost. Okay, you were wise enough to get saved. You're wise enough to be trying to raise your family right. You're wise enough to hopefully spend your money well. I bet you have more pleasure and more treasure and more oil now than you did back then. Well, the reason why is because, I mean, that's why it's not wrong to have insurance. It's not wrong to have a savings account. It's not wrong to have those things as such. It's just the danger is growing to serve those things. So they become the idol, God, right? Verse 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. And the idea here is that all too often those that love pleasure and love money and love oil and love wine, you know, they're the ones that they spend it all in one fail swoop. It's just as soon as it comes in, it's gone. Ever know somebody like that? Any money, they're always complaining about money, but anytime they get any in their pocket, it's gone. And I'm not talking about the bills either. We're talking about somebody being a clothes horse, somebody having to go spend it on some new electronic gadget, that sort of thing. That's a fool spending money there. It says there, but a foolish man spendeth it up. Look in Proverbs 13. I was sitting here thinking about some of this last night. I very seldom watch network TV, but I did watch the State of the Union address just so that I would have something to gag over. But Proverbs 13, verse 23, and in that thing, of course, the poor are always, you know, somewhere near the top of everybody's concern, all these politicians and such. Notice verse 23. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed of want of judgment. The average poor man in America has more stuff than somebody in Nairobi even knows what to do with. Right? And the fact of the matter is, the Bible says, and this is not just an American Bible, much food is in the tillage of the poor. That is, the poor are out there toiling and tilling their ground, but for want of judgment, they're tilling up their food because they're clumsy, they don't care, they're lazy, they're slothful, they're not paying attention, that sort of thing. And I'm telling you, folks, we have raised, I say we loosely, we have raised an entire generation of people that are a bunch of wasteful, I don't even know what to call them. I can't come up with a noun for them. They take all the money that can be given to them and spend it on garbage. It's often been commented, some of those poor whom the inner city representatives in Congress are always talking about and trying to do something for, those guys own better cars than me. They have a much bigger TV than me, and they drink stuff that I don't drink and smoke stuff I don't smoke and put stuff in their bodies that I don't put in my body because they're addicts. It's the welfare mindset. And we've raised an entire generation to be a bunch of foolish, wasteful, prodigal, wanton people. We're a long way from the day where somebody would get a paycheck and pinch pennies down to the very, you know, down to the very cent. Nowadays, you get something in your pocket and you go spend it because there's more coming from your sugar daddy, the government, in the next paycheck. Thank you. You're welcome. Look at another one here along that line. Look at chapter 12, Proverbs 12. It says there that there is a treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. I mean, the foolish man gets the money in his pocket. My mom used to say, that quarter's burning a hole in your pocket. And what she meant was that I'm conscious of the quarter in my pocket. I've got to spend the quarter. I've got to spend the quarter. And you've watched your kids that way. I mean, your kid gets $5 from grandma for Christmas or whatever, and he's got to go spend the $5 right now. And you walk in the store, the first thing he sees, doesn't matter if it's gummy bears, doesn't matter if it's ladies' underwear, whatever, he's going to buy the first thing he sees because it's burning a hole in his pocket, right? And that's the way people are. Proverbs, what did I say, 12:27. Proverbs 12:27. Talking about a foolish man, the way he spends money, and now a slothful man. The slothful man roasteth not, rather, that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. That is, and we've lost that somewhere in this country too. We always have noticed that the Depression generation are kind of hoarders, you know, where newspapers pile up this high because you don't want to throw something away that you could use one day in the canary cage or whatever. But, you know, the hoarders of the Depression era people. But now, they've come all the way back around where nobody saves nothing anymore. You know, it's just, I mean, we used to have a guy in church that was a garbage man down in Minneapolis. And he said, you know, you can find some real treasures in the garbage because people just throw stuff out, right? That's kind of a sad thing. But the substance of a diligent man is precious, right? Proverbs 21. Verse 20, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. Verse 21, he that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. So that verse says that if somebody is concerned about their sins and is seeking the righteousness of God, I mean, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Said that if somebody follows after righteousness and mercy, he will find, first of all, life, righteousness, and honor. We spent 15 minutes talking about righteousness already out of Romans chapter 3. That's the righteousness of God which comes freely through Jesus Christ. It's called imputed righteousness because I don't have any righteousness, but God imputes Christ's righteousness to me since Christ took my sins already and bore them. Right? It's a cool thing. Well, he that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. First of all, life. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Follows righteousness and mercy. This once again is talking about the law, which we've discussed already tonight. We're talking about the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, if you would. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, God forbid, no. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, that is, the law doesn't give life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So that connects somebody seeking righteousness and mercy, that connects them finding honor, life, and righteousness. Because, folks, you don't get righteous by keeping the law. You get righteous by finding Jesus Christ and accepting a gift from Him. Right? Okay, back again to Proverbs 21. And notice you find both life, righteousness, and honor. Okay, honor. Proverbs 15. There's something everybody wants. There are a lot of guys right now that would love to have the honor of being the President of the United States. There are guys spending a lot of money to get there. How do you get honor? Well, you start by seeking righteousness and mercy. Then it says in Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Are you humble enough to realize you're lost? Are you humble enough to say, my religion's not good enough? Are you humble enough to say, I'm wrong. I've been wrong my whole life, and now I see the truth in Christ, and I'll accept Him as the truth. That's humility. You cannot have the honor of salvation without humility. You can't have the honor of anything without genuine humility. All right, Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, verse 4. Notice how this honor follows some things. Now, if you go through a New American Standard or a New International Version, all these words are shifted and changed around to other what they consider synonyms, but you lose the effect. Notice Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. There's honor and life. That's what we've been studying back in Proverbs 22 or 21, verse 21. Well, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. We've already talked about humility. There's fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Are you scared of God? Are you scared of going to hell? I was. not anymore, but I'm afraid of God. I mean, I still fear God. God can judge me. God can make my life miserable if He wants to, right? I fear God. In fearing God and by humility are riches and honor and life. Look in chapter 26, verse 1. 26, 1. Maybe our elected officials need to read this verse. As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. Look in Proverbs 29. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Humbleness, humbleness, humbleness. Proverbs 21, verse 21. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty. He'll climb up the wall of the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. The idea there is if you can destroy the confidence of the men in the city, you can eventually take the city. So a wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. We'll have to cover some more of that next time around. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Brother Steve. That he became what? Oh, I understand, yeah. I understand. That statement came out of, God hath made him to be sin. That was the idea. He made him to be sin. He didn't make him wicked. Obviously, Christ was not wicked in that sense, but God imputed the sin to him, so he became sin for us who knew no sin. Hopefully, I didn't confuse anybody else. Brother Steve, go. Yes. Right. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, Tom. He did that. Anything else? Yeah, hopefully I didn't confuse anybody with that. It's just that, like Steve said, they've kind of taken that doctrine and they've really taken the edges off of it as far as what Christ did for us. Folks, He bore our sins in His body. Well, the sins were laid on Him. He has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And then 2 Corinthians wraps it up. He says, God hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. I believe that Christ became something that He was not by nature. And it was by the impartation of God that it happened, just like He imparts to us the opposite, righteousness, which is a real blessing. All right, let's stand and sing here before we go. Let's sing. Let's sing number 403. pray. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us. Appreciate you instructing us, Lord, taking time out and giving us the Holy Spirit to be able to show us the truth of these words. And thank you particularly, Father, for the supernatural impartation of some of those things, the light that we get, because Christ was the light of the world and the Holy Spirit is light. We're grateful to be lights ourselves. We hope that you'll help us to shine brightly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.